Well, poor David. He really wanted to build a house for God. Here he has his kingdom. After years of wandering and years of war, the Israelites have become a mighty people. They have their land, they have their king, they have their capital. They have emerged as a force to be reckoned with on the world stage. And this whole time, during all their wanderings, the Ark of the Covenant, the living symbol of God's presence among them, has been wandering with them in a kind of portable temple, a tent shrine, a tabernacle, a pilgrim God for a pilgrim people. But now they're a settled people, and David has begun to feel the incongruity of having a better place than God. It might be, too, that he has an eye somewhere in the back of his mind on his legacy. After all, who wouldn't want to be remembered for building God's house? That's even better naming rights than, say, the football stadium at Cal. So David brings his idea to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan is at first on board until he has a vision from God. And God speaks with a different plan. Do you hear the wordplay in what God says back to David? God says, "Are you the one to build me a house?" And then later God says, "Therefore I declare to you that I, the Lord, will build you a house." See how subtly God shifts the conversation. David wants to build God a house of wood and stone. God instead is going to build a house for David, meaning David's lineage, the house of David, the royalty that will descend from David to be rulers of the people Israel. So God has shifted the conversation from a house made of wood and stone to a house made of people. Now, it turns out that in fact David's son Solomon will eventually build God a temple. We'll be hearing that story in a few weeks in August. And that temple endures for hundreds of years and then is destroyed by the Babylonians, is rebuilt, and the second temple endures for hundreds of years until it's destroyed, finally under the Romans. But about a generation before that final destruction, there appears a prophet and teacher and perhaps something more named Jesus, whose followers understand him to be part of that house of David, part of that house made of people, part of the royal line. And even more than that, they have begun to understand him to actually be the Messiah, the foretold ruler like David who would arise to restore the people Israel. So Jesus has a relationship with that house made of people, but he also has a relationship with that house of wood and stone, the temple at Jerusalem. He worships there. He prays there. He often teaches there. At one point, he enters it and drives out the merchants, cleanses the temple, and says, "This house should be a house of prayer for all people." But there are also times when Jesus talks a little bit differently about temples. There are times when he starts talking strangely about a temple made of his own body. "Destroy this temple of wood and stone," he says, "and I will raise up another temple in 3 days." And his disciples understand that he's speaking about his own body. A temple made of Jesus. And after his execution and after his resurrection, his disciples begin to experience themselves as part of that body. The metaphors are getting stranger and stranger here. The body of Christ, something familiar to us who hear that language week after week in Scripture. But a very strange way of understanding themselves as pieces of Christ's body, this body of the one who was killed and was raised. And they start speaking of that body as a temple, and that is what we have in our epistle reading today. That language about you are being built into a holy temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundations. And each of you, each member of the church, each Christian, is a part of the building, the holy temple that God is building. So as these metaphors pile on top of each other, what we have again is a situation where the conversation is shifting from a temple made of wood and stone to a temple made of people. But this time, the temple made of people is us, the body of Christ. So what about all this? Well, it seems that God really likes to live in people. It seems that we, as human beings, build buildings for God. We often do this. We build temples, we build shrines, we build churches. We are sitting in one right now. And we build them, and it seems that those places are good in and of themselves. They function as places for us to gather and to pray and where God's name is remembered. But the thing is that God doesn't tend to stay put there. It seems that God has a habit of breaking down walls and going outside the building. In that same epistle reading that we just heard, the author says that Jesus' death has broken down the dividing wall. And the dividing wall that they're talking about is the wall in the temple courtyard that marked the boundary between where Gentiles could come and where only the people of Israel could go. The wall in the temple courtyard. And so what this passage is saying is that through the death of Jesus, that wall has been broken down, and everybody has direct access to the presence of God. So if we want to follow this kind of wall-breaking God, this kind of pilgrim-wandering God, that means that we as the church need to be a church on the move, a church in the world, a church on mission. It's kind of like that in our gospel reading today. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to find some rest. They go to a quiet, deserted place where they think that they can find some refuge. But when they get there, they find instead that the whole region has turned out to hear Jesus preach and to seek healing. How often does something like that happen in our own lives? We are looking for some refuge, some escape, some peace and quiet. We are at the end of our resources, and just when we think we found it, we are called again into serving someone else's need. Maybe you've experienced that as a parent, or caring for a parent, or in a friendship. There are times when we think that we are at the end of our resources, and God's mission calls us out. I don't think that this passage is meant to be a warrant for workaholism. And I don't think that this passage is meant to put down our genuine human need for rest, for quiet, for space of retreat. There are so many other passages in Scripture where Jesus draws away for prayer, where he goes away to rest, and where he says things like, "Come to me, you who labor, and I will give you rest." But I do think that this passage tells us that if we think that we are going to find God in a momentary escape from the world, our eyes haven't yet been opened to find where God really is, which is right in the middle of that world. So here we are, gathered on a Sunday morning, in a building, ready to worship. We are worshiping, we are praying and hearing Scripture. Should we cancel worship? Should we sell the building and get out there? I don't, in fact, think so. But if we are faithful to this pilgrim God, that question should probably stir up in our hearts from time to time. And that question means for us that we need to understand what it is we are doing when we gather here to worship. Because if we believe that we are coming here to shut the world out and find escape, we haven't grasped where Christ really is. Instead, when we come in this building to gather together to worship, we are bringing the world in with us. And when we go out of this building, we bring this altar out there with us. Sometimes church people have a tendency to talk about worship and mission, or worship and outreach, as if they were two different things. Have you heard people talk this way? Sometimes we all say this: I'm going to go to church and kind of get refreshed and refill my tank to go do the ministry that I'm called to for the rest of the week. And we think of worship and mission as two different things, as opposites. But that's too simplistic, because if we understand worship and mission right, it turns out that the one and the other kind of bleed into each other. We are serving God just by assembling here, giving thanks to God on behalf of all creation, and praying for the needs of the world. That is service. And when we are out there feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and advocating for a more just society, that is a form of worship. One of the people who is smartest about the relationship between worship and mission is in our congregation, our assisting priest and my professor, Ruth Myers. And Ruth wrote a book recently in which she suggests that worship and mission, that a good image for that relationship is a Mobius strip. Have you seen one of these before? Maybe you made one of these. You can find the instructions in magazines like Highlights for Children. You take a strip of paper, and you make a loop, but before you tape the two ends together, you give it a half twist, right? And the shape that is produced is a bizarre geometrical shape that the mathematicians tell us has only one side. It's a piece of paper, right? So it seems like it has two sides, worship and mission. And yet, as you trace one side around with your finger or with a pencil, you realize that it takes you all the way around to the other side, and in fact, there is no other side. It's a two-dimensional surface. That is a pretty good image for the relationship between worship and mission, because if we are faithful when we gather inside this building, we realize that it is of a piece with everything that we do in our lives, inside and out. Ruth wrote that book partly out of her experience of worshiping in this very community, where we do things like bless bread at the altar for our open-door dinners that same afternoon, where the altar and the table are so intimately connected. One scholar has said that the earliest Christians wouldn't even have understood the word that we use for worship the way that we do. Oftentimes we talk about worship as communal prayer. This is worship when we get together on a Sunday and do praying and Eucharist and things in community. But the early Christians didn't use the word that way. For them, worship simply meant obedience to God, serving God. And so the things that they did, like Eucharist and baptism and prayer and scripture reading, were worship. And so was washing the feet of prisoners in jail and feeding orphans and feeding widows. Those were all worship in the eyes of the earliest Christians. And that is how it is for us today. I want to give you one more image today. And that's an image of an inscription on the chapel steps at General Seminary in New York City. The inscription says, "Blessed are they that enter in through the gates into the city." And it has a double meaning. Because when you're on your way into chapel, you go up the steps and you see that inscription, and you are entering into the chapel gates. And as you come in for liturgy, you are gathering with God's people, and you can know yourself to be entering into the city, into the holy city of God, an image of the New Jerusalem where all God's people are gathered to worship. But then, at the end of the liturgy, you go back out, and you realize that the front door of the chapel is lined up directly with the seminary campus gate out into the city of Manhattan. And so as you go down the steps, that inscription says, "Blessed are they that enter through the gates into the city." And you realize that that too is the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Outside is inside, inside is outside. Worship is mission, and God is in all of it. And if we follow that God, we will usually find ourselves following to places that we would never have expected.